Good singing. You may be seated.
Stream online, so we're working on that. Hopefully Ben will be able to figure that out as we work through our time together this morning. Let me share a few other things with you before we get started in our message this morning. Scott handed me this and asked me if I would make it known to you guys. Adult and Teen Challenge of Syracuse is in need of some supplies. I'm gonna let you guys know that there is a list here. If you have any questions, you can speak to Scott about that. He is willing to make sure that those supplies, if there's any donated yet to Syracuse for the Adult Teen Challenge, you can do that if you want. Another thing that we want to make known to you, make aware to you, and we're gonna try to make this. It's a little different because of COVID, right? I mean, everybody understands that and realizes how things are different. And something that was a very main part of our service is no longer really a part of our service, and that is the giving, the offering. We used to pass an offering plate, and you could put in your offering as you desired. And sometimes people would forget, and so as they were getting ready to receive the offering plate, go by them, they quickly write out their check and put it in the offering plate, all that kind of stuff. We don't do that anymore, and I'm not sure if that's perhaps a reflection of why things are a little more tight than they would normally be financially for us. But we're going to bring back, because I've always been an individual, a pastor, who thinks that giving is a part of our worship when we gather together. And since we've been back in the building after we were able to come back in from lockdown, we haven't really talked much about offering or even encourage people to give to the ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church. So we're going to reincorporate into our service a prayer time for our offering. And I realize some of you may give online, and that's totally fine. And some may give other ways. Some may mail a check-in or whatever. And some obviously put money in the box back there on the table. But I think it's good for us to gather our minds and our thoughts together corporately and pray for the financial needs of our church and for the giving, and that God would honor those who take the time out to give to the ministry here. And so we're going to do that right now. We're going to pray, and we're going to thank God for the opportunity we have to be part of a local church that is reaching out into our community, that is reaching out into our world, and that is, we trust, making a difference in the lives of people, both those that know Christ as their Savior and those who don't. It amazes me still how many people, even from my high school days, tune in to our Facebook page to hear the Word of God. I mean, I would have said, no way, that person would never have any interest in spiritual things, and yet sometimes I see them on the Facebook live feed or go back and see that they made a comment or something, like, wow. Okay, so praise God for that, and our reach is actually farther than it has ever been before. Some of our missionaries tune in regularly to our Facebook live feeds. In fact, one of our missionaries, Wilson, said, Pastor, please don't stop that. We need that here in Kenya. And so it's a joy for them to be able to go ahead and tune in that way. Ben, do we need to just put a phone up here to get the stream going? Okay. Here's my phone if you want it. I'll just leave it on the seat up here. Technology is great, except for when it's not, right? All right, so let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's thank Him for the privilege that we have of giving to the ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church. Our gracious Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You so very much for Your love for us. And Father, our church exists because we want to communicate that love to others. For those that are able to join us in person, that message is communicated. To those who are not able to join us in person but join us online, it's communicated. And even to those who are not as faithful in checking us out online, but from time to time tune in. They hear the word of God, and that's our goal as a church, to be proclaimers of the good news, to be proclaimers of the truth of your word. And so, Father, we thank you so very much for the opportunity we have of declaring the truth, as we believe that is our responsibility as a local church. Thank you for the opportunities we have to support so many other endeavors that are doing like we are doing and proclaiming the church, the truth, and sharing the gospel so that lives are changed for all of eternity. We thank you for our missionaries who faithfully serve you and proclaim the same message that we proclaim. Father, we're thankful for the opportunities we have to help other people who sometimes find themselves in need and have no other means of help but from the church. And so we're thankful for all the ways that we as a church have the opportunity to represent you in the world that you have placed us. We thank you for the privilege we have of giving. And Father, even though it's not a prominent part of our service like it once was, it still is a ministry that we carry out. And as we give, we try to be stewards of what you have entrusted to our care, and we give back to you a portion of what you have blessed us with. And so whether that's through an online format of giving or whether it's through the putting the money actually in the plate or in the box there, we thank you for that privilege of giving. And we ask you to continue to meet the needs of Calvary Baptist Church, continue to bless our endeavors to honor you and to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Are we good? All right. Sorry, those of you who have been joining us online. We had a bit of a technical difficulty. We are now back online the old-fashioned way. How's that? With a phone up here and Facebook Live going. I was planning on wishing my brother a happy birthday because today is his birthday. So happy birthday, Bradley! You've been praying for him and the recovery that he had from quadruple bypass. That seems to be going well. Many of you asked about my mom. She's also doing quite well, considering she tested positive for COVID. So thank you for your prayers for my family. All right, I would normally tell you to take your Bibles and open to a particular passage, but we're not going to do that just yet, and you also see on your note page that there's a blank spot in the title, okay? So we're going to discover what the title is of our message as we work our way towards that goal this morning. We're going to continue our study in the attributes of our great God, but before we get started with our next attribute, I want to think about the reason why we are studying the attributes of God. And I want to remind you why we are doing that. So let me remind you why we are studying the attributes of God by way of a quote from a man named Arthur Pink, or A.W. Pink, you might know. That's how he put his name on his books, A.W. Pink. Don't ask me what the W is. I just know the A stands for Arthur, okay? But anyway, back in August when we kicked off this series, I started it off with a quote from Pink's book. And here's that quote. This is why we study the attributes of God, or at least in part. It's up on the screen if you want to read it. A spiritual and saving knowledge of God is the greatest need of every human creature. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. So one of the reasons that we are studying the attributes of God is so that we will know our great God better. We can never have an exhausted knowledge of who God is, and every day we learn more about him and more about who he is, and that should change us. That should draw us closer to him. That should allow us to be thankful and to appreciate the magnitude of who our great God is. Now, remember the meaning of an attribute. It's a quality, a feature, or a characteristic inherent in someone, and it's often seen as something that is good or beneficial. So the things that we are studying and learning about God are beneficial for us. It reminds us that God is faithful, that God is good, that God is loving, that God is full of mercy and he's full of justice and all of those kinds of things. But there's another good reason for studying the attributes of God. I have not mentioned this reason yet, but I want to do that now. Another reason for studying the attributes of God is so that we have a proper view of our great God. Now, I've also mentioned to you that I've been enjoying Stephen Lawson's study on the attributes of God. And Lawson says that this proper view of God is what we would call a high view of God. Lawson commented in his introduction on the attribute that we're going to be looking at this morning. He made this comment. He said, "The church has always stood the strongest when she has had the highest view of God." The church And he's not talking just about the universal church. He's talking about local bodies of believers, okay? The church in general has always stood the strongest when the church has had the highest view of God. And we can study church history and we can see times when the church has had a high view of God. And we can also see when the church in general has not had such a high view of God. And I think we would have to agree with Lawson's statement that when the high view of God is the priority of the church is strong and the church is making an impact in the world in which God has placed her. Now, I'm going to take just a few minutes to look at a couple of periods in history that remind us when the church had a high view of God. One of those periods is what we would call the Reformation. We're all familiar with the Reformation. Now, when we talk about the Reformation, let me first mention this, that as Baptists, we are not reformed in our theology. And we were not part of the Reformation movement. I always kind of joke, it's not so much anymore, but I remember in years gone by when I would go to the hospital and, you know, you have to get admitted for whatever procedure they were going to do. They would ask you, what are you Protestant or are you Catholic? And I would say, neither. And they would say, but you're a pastor. I would say, yes, I'm a Baptist. Oh, so you're Protestant? No. Baptists weren't part of the Protestant Reformation. We weren't reforming anything. The Baptists were not part of the Catholic Church, never have been, and they were never part of the Reformed movement. You see, we were kind of in the middle, and we weren't really liked by either sides, to be quite honest with you, okay? Because we took a strong stand on baptism, which is the immersion of a believer who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's one of the things that never got reformed by most reformed movements, okay? So anyway, we're not reformed. But let me also be quick to say this. The reformers have contributed much good to our understanding of the scriptures. They have helped us understand so many things in such a better way. And there's a lot of great godly men who have been part of the Reformed movement and are still part of the Reformed movement in our world today. So I don't want to disparage the Reformed movement in any way. I just want to say that we're not Reformed. And if you want to know why we're not Reformed, I'd be happy to talk to you about that. I'm sure Ben would be as well. It's one of those, he's a self-proclaimed theology geek, so he would be happy to let you know and speak on that to you and help you understand that, as would I. But as a whole, we could say that the reformers were concerned that the church had a high view of God. The reformers, they were bent on making us certain that they knew where they stood in their view of our amazing, awesome, incredible, powerful, loving God. Piper explains the Reformed view of God in part by talking about how we see his glory. He said this, "I refer to the radiance of the beauty of his manifold perfections, because the Bible can speak of the glory of God's might, the glory of God's grace, and so on. Every attribute of God is a facet in the diamond that is the glory of God. If God lost any of his attributes, he would be less glorious. Indeed, he would not be God." Wow. You ever think of that? "So when I speak," he goes on to say, "of the glory of God, I am not treating it as something God possesses, as if it's different from his own essence. No, God's glory is the radiance of the worth and the beauty and the greatness of God himself, to be spiritually seen and savored and shown by his redeemed people." That's a glorious statement about who our God is. That helps us understand that we need to have a high view of our great God. The Puritans, you're probably familiar with that name, the Puritans. You might not know much about what they stood for, but you can kind of gather from their name, Puritans, okay? There is a purity, a desire for purity that they put forth, and that was purity in life, purity in preaching and teaching. The Puritans, if you will allow me to say this, were like trumpets for the attributes of God and the glory of God. The Puritans got it right when they were talking about a high view of God. And this was evident in their writings. Lawson talks about one of the books that he read from a Puritan. He said, "I learned more from the table of contents in that book than I did from a lot of books that are being written today." Just from looking at the table of contents, he said, because half the table of contents was about the attributes of God. And what a high view they had on who God was. And here's another thought. The Puritans were the leading producers of books, materials printed in that time period, around the early American time period. Then there was the age that we call the Great Awakening. One of the main characters in that period was, of course, a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. You know some of the messages that he preached. One of his most well-known messages was called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And you know what that message presented? It presented a very high view of who God is and how when we when we sin, we go against that view of our great God. He also preached a sermon one time called God Glorified in Man's Dependence. God Glorified in Man's Dependence. When you and I realize how dependent we are on God, it helps us to glorify God because we declare His worth and we declare His greatness as He meets our needs. Lawson claims every other sermon title of Jonathan Edwards had God in the title because God was so prevalent in his preaching and teaching. There was a high view of God that was restored during the period known as the Great Awakening. And I think sometimes in our culture, we have lost that high view of God. Even in Christianity, I think we have lost that high view of God. For example, it's a good thing from time to time to take a look at the Christian books that are considered to be the bestsellers, or even movies that are considered to be, you know, very good for Christians, or Christians are going to these movies and they really speak well of these movies. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there is a book that, boy, I tell you what, I didn't read the book. In fact, I couldn't get through it, but my wife would, you know, we'd be getting ready for bed and she would start to read something from this book to me, and she'd get a couple paragraphs in, and I'd say, stop! Just stop. I don't want to hear any more of it. It's the book called The Shack. And in that book, I mean, it was read by millions and millions and millions. It was on the bestsellers list for a long period of time. But you know, that book presents a cheapened view of who God is. Presents God as a female. And it's all about love. And I'm not going to say that God isn't about love, because He is. But anything that presents God to be a female has got to be wrong, because you don't find that anywhere in this book. You'll never find God presented that way in the book, in the Bible. The truth is that God revealed in Scripture promises to punish sin because He is just and holy. You won't find anything about that in the shack. God is love, that's true. I don't want to discourage you from thinking that, but God is also just. God is also holy, and those three attributes are not antithetical. Now, regardless of what you think about The Shack, and I don't hate you if you like it and thought it was a great book, we can talk about it if you want, but I think we all would agree with Lawson's desire. A lofty, high, majestic view of God is needed in the church today. We need to make an impact in our world today, and we can't do that if we have a low view of who our God is. We must remember how amazing, how awesome, how incredible our great God is. This morning we're going to take a look at an attribute like many others that we have looked at, and it should bring great hope and great comfort to the child of God. Now, before I tell you the attribute, let's start with two verses that boldly and absolutely declare this truth about our awesome God. One is found in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It says this, "For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." And then if you go all the way back towards the end of the New Testament, although it was the first book written in the New Testament, it's found at the end of our New Testament, James chapter 1, James writes this, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Any ideas? Anybody want to shout out the attribute that we are going to look at this morning? Unchangeable, okay? That's so one way of putting it. There's a fancy theological term for it, though, as well. Immutable. Okay? God is immutable. And we're going to look at the immutability of our great God this morning. But before we do that, let's take a moment again to look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today and we thank you so much for loving us. We know that we don't deserve your love. We also know that there's nothing we could do to gain your love. But Father, we are grateful for the fact that you love us. In fact, you loved us enough to send your Son to die in our place. Father, that fact of love, that truth of love has been seen from the very day of creation to today in which we live and will continue to be seen not only for time, but all of eternity. Father, you are indeed a God of love, but you are also a God marked by so many of the other attributes that we have studied so far in our study of who you are. Father, you are God of justice. And so that justice that is tempered with your love requires a payment for sin. And you're a God of mercy. And so that mercy is seen in the fact that you sent your Son to pay the penalty for our sins. Father, you're also marked by grace. Father, we don't deserve and can't ever do anything to deserve the love that you have poured out upon us. And the gifts that you continue to give to us are a demonstration of your grace. And we are so thankful for that. Father, you're a God who forgives. You make it very clear in the epistle of 1 John that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for that. And so, Father, as we study this morning about the fact that you are a God who does not change, may we find great hope and great comfort in that reminder of your immutability this morning. Thanks again for the privilege of studying your word together. We ask your blessing upon our study this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the immutability of God. Let's start off with trying to figure out what that word actually means. The Blue Letter Bible, which by the way is a good online Bible commentary and study aid, makes this observation about the immutability of God. It says, in God's immutability lies a great source of comfort for the believer. The fact that God does not change his mind, his characteristics, his plan, or anything else is a security better than any earthly insurance, for it guarantees his quality of character and gives security to the believers that if he has saved one of us, that saved person will persevere to the end for God, has chosen him and will not change his mind and let that man slip through his fingers into the breach of hell. No, God neither changes his plan, his covenants, his prophecies, nor his justice. This lends greatly to his dependability. There is in God no variation or shadow of turning. I've got to tell you, Karen tells me often that she doesn't like change. And I get that. I don't mind change in some areas, but I got to tell you, every time Lowe's changes their setup of their store, it frustrates me to no end. I go in and I know exactly what I want and I don't plan to be in there very long, and then I find out it's changed. And the thing that I'm looking for is not where I wanted it to be. And so I will often say to the people, you know, this is a guy's store. Why do you change it? Just leave it the way it was. In fact, I told my wife, I'm going to tell them next time I go into Lowe's that I like Home Depot better because they don't change things around all the time. If I want something at Home Depot, I can go in today and find it because 6 months ago when I was there, it was in the same spot. Some things we don't like to change. Other things we don't mind change. But when it comes to God, aren't you glad that he doesn't change? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're going to consider this idea of the immutability of God in four areas. Here's those areas. I'll share them with you, and then we're going to delve into them and get them out into more detail as we work our way through our time together this morning. But let me first start with what the attribute means. To be immutable means that God is unchangeable in his character and in all of his ways. God is fixed in who he is, and he is unalterable. Here's another thing that has to change a lot. When I go to the store and buy jeans or buy pants, I very seldom can find the length that I need, so my wife has to alter them. Virginia has altered some pants for me in the past. They have to be changed because they don't fit. God never changes. There's nothing that ever requires God to change. He is unalterable. It is impossible for God, get this, to either increase or decrease. Our God is the God who was and is to come. So here are those four areas that we're going to consider this morning in our study together. First of all, we see that God is immutable in who He is. In other words, in His character and in His person. We also see that God is immutable in His Word. What He has written, the Scriptures, they don't change. He's immutable in His will, His plan for the future, and for each individual that makes up the future. And then fourthly, He is immutable in His work, primarily the work of redemption. So let's get into our study this morning. And the first point we see is that God is immutable in who He is. So take your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, and open them to the book of Psalms. Psalm 102 is where we're going to start off this morning. Psalm 102, verses 24 through 27. And then Psalm 103, verses 15 through 19. Follow along as I read, if you would, please. The psalmist says, I said, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. There's the first mention of the unchangingness of our God. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, the heavens and the earth will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Isn't that an amazing thought? How often, and it might change if you're a guy or a girl, how often do you change out your wardrobe? You get rid of what you had. It's not in style anymore. It's old fashioned. You want to get rid of it, and you want to get new. You change it out. God is going to change out the heavens and the earth, but the psalmist says, you are the same. You do not change. And then in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 19, he continues to write, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. To such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them, the Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. So there's just a couple of passages that speak of the unchanging nature of our great God. Isaiah the prophet quotes God. Okay, now we read the Word of God understanding that it is all God's Word. But we also have this thing called the red letters. That's only in the New Testament, right? And there's a varying opinion on the red letter editions of the Bible, whether it's good or bad. Sometimes it makes us think, well, those are the important things because it's red letter. It's all important, okay? But Isaiah, the prophet in the Old Testament, quotes God, and he says this, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. But did you get where he lives? He inhabits eternity. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Not only do we see it throughout Scripture that God is unchangeable, but we see that He is going to be the same for all of eternity. Even when Moses gave the name, when he was asked of the Israelites, who is it that is sending you to us to deliver us? Moses said, I am that I am has sent me to you. What does that indicate to us? That He is the same. I am doesn't change. He never changes. The one who exists in Himself that needs no other. The one who does not change sent me to you, said Moses by that simple phrase, I am who I am. That's our great unchanging God, unchanging in his character, unchanging in his nature. His very being and essence never changes. When you think of the thing or things that give you great hope and comfort about our great God, the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, those things that bring you great comfort today will bring your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren comfort as well, and brought your great-grandparents and your great-great-great-grandparents comfort, because God does not change. Can we say thank you, God, for who you are and for your unchanging character and nature? There are two things that we saw in Malachi and James that are especially true about our great God, because he is immutable. He is the giver of life. I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. Now, what's the opposite of being consumed? Living. If you're consumed, you're dead. Okay? But God says, I am the Lord, I do not change, and because I do not change, you can continue to live. That's a nice thing. We like to live. I mean, nobody here wants to die, at least not today. I mean, we're ready to die if we know Jesus as our Savior, and we love him, and we're serving him. We're ready to go home to be with him. But we still have things that we want to do here on earth. We have our family here. We love them. And we like life, right? God says, because I do not change, you are alive. This is very similar to what Jeremiah said in that favorite passage of Scripture over in Lamentations chapter 3. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They don't change, the compassions of our great God. As if life itself were not enough of a blessing of the immutability of God, we see from James that there's more than just life that benefits the child of God. He's the giver of life, but the gifts that he gives besides life are the best gifts. Now, we just made it through the Christmas season, right? And I must say that I got some pretty nice gifts during the Christmas season. I was blessed by my family with different gifts. I did go out and buy one myself as well. But anyway, the gifts that we get are good gifts. We give good gifts and we receive good gifts. Nobody gives junk intentionally. You give the best that you can give. So the immutable, all-powerful, gracious, glorious, faithful, merciful God, what kind of gifts can you expect him to give? The best kind. God loves to give gifts. James said, I'll remind you of what he said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The greatest gift that God gave to us, of course, is life. And I'm not talking about physical life. I'm talking about eternal life or everlasting life. But beyond the gift of life, James speaks of other gifts. He says good gifts, and in fact, perfect gifts have been given to us by God. Now, we're not going to get into the specific gifts that God has given, but let's talk a little bit about the word good. The word good in this verse has the idea of simply the act of giving. God loves to give. How good is it to receive something from the hand of Almighty God? Every one of us has been gifted things by our great God. When he talks about perfect gifts, he's talking about the quality of the gifts given. Here's an explanation from the Nelson Study Bible. It says, the first expression emphasizes the goodness of receiving something from God, while the second, the perfect quality of whatever God gives. God's giving, here it is continuously good, and his gifts are always perfect. Now, we know that. We've experienced it. And it's true yesterday, today, and forever. Why? Because God never changes. In the giving of his gifts, he always has given the good gifts and the best gifts because he doesn't change. Well, we'll move on to our second idea here, that God is immutable in his word and what he has written in the scriptures. There is something that is abundantly clear as we read God's word. And here is this, what's clear. The Bible claims for itself that it is the word of God. And you know what's amazing about that claim? The Bible assumes that people will be smart enough to accept that claim. You ever think of that? The Bible really doesn't spend a lot of time defending that claim. But in the world in which we live today, that's not really considered to be truth. The Bible claims to be the Word of God, despite what the world says, and that includes some that claim to be Christians. Scripture, my friends, is the Word of God. We would do well to agree with God and the way he describes his Word. God's Word is immutable, as God himself is immutable. And Lawson says his Word is etched in stone and can never be altered. Now, again, I've told you that there are people who call themselves Christians that don't see the Word of God as effective for the world in which we live today. Shame on them. Shame on them. A quick survey of some passages in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Let me read that for you. Moses, writing, he says this. This might surprise you, okay? God is not a man. Now that's no surprise, right? God is not a man, but this next phrase, that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So this is quite an amazing verse. I mean, it tells a lot about God, but it also reveals something about mankind. This is an account where Balak has hired Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam is speaking what God has told him to say. This is what Balaam is going to hear from Balak. Balak says, God is not a man that he should lie. Ouch. You know what that tells us? The track record of being for man is that he has a tendency to lie. We all remember that conversation in the garden, right? What have you done? The woman you gave me, it's her fault. She gave it to me and I ate. That was a lie. He was right there with her and never said, sweetheart, don't. It's wrong. He took, he ate, they sinned together. Man's track record is that of a liar, unfortunately. God is not that way. God does not change his mind. If he says he will do something, he will do it. You know the context of this story. Balak has hired Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam has received the word from God, and the word from God was a blessing on Israel. Balak says, come on, man. I hired you to curse them. Why can't you curse them? Yeah. When God says something, he always does it. He's not going to change his mind. Doesn't matter how much money you pay me. He is not going to change his mind. Psalm 119, that great, we call it the Mount Everest of Psalms. It's all about the Word of God. David spoke of the finality and the surety of God's Word. Jump over there in your scriptures to that passage of scripture. Psalm 119, verse 89. And then we'll skip down to verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 89. The psalmist says this. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And then verse 90 says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. Forever, your word is settled in heaven. I can't give you the exact date that this psalm was penned, but I can tell you on January 17th, 2021, God's word is settled in heaven, like it was on the day that David penned this word. And then down to verse 160, we see the psalmist saying this about God's word. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Both times in those verses, the word forever is used. Now, can I ask you a question? How long is forever? It's forever. I know I've told you before, you can't use a word to define a word you're trying to define. But how else can you define forever? It means it has no end. Forever is forever. It's not for 5 years. It's not for 10 years. It's not for 50 years or 100 years. It is forever. Now, the Hebrew word used here can mean the span of one's life. Okay? So for me, forever is until the day God decides to take me home from an earthly perspective. But the Hebrew word also includes the time beyond time. That makes sense to you. There is no time outside of time, but in our minds we have to figure it out somehow. So eternity is the time beyond time. And so forever is not just for my lifespan and for the lifespan of everybody who's sitting here this morning, but it's for the lifespan of everybody else who might be. We have a grandchild who's coming this week. Forever is for the extension of that little girl's life as well, who's going to live, I hope, a lot longer than me, unless the Lord should come and take us home to be with Him. Forever is not a short period of time. It's not even the span of one person's life. It is all of time. And then moving on into eternity. So in other words, what the psalmist is saying is not now, not even after time as we know it ceases. Remember, this is not me saying that God's word will last that long. This is God saying His word will last that long. So can I ask you a question? Does any person have a right to say God's word is not effective for the day in which we live today? No. Does anyone have a right to say God's word should not be understood literally as it was written and handed down through time to us? No. God's word is God's word. To say differently means that you disagree with God. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I don't want to be in that place. I don't want to be the one who takes the place of God and determines that His word is not as effective for today as it has always been. You know what that would put them in? That would put them in the category of Balak. God is not a liar like man is. Yes, I'm kind of passionate about that, in case you haven't told. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. Another amazing verse that talks about the scriptures and the longevity of scripture. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The great prophet writes this, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever." Now, in the context of this, the pieces of creation, even the things that man takes care of and tries to extend the life thereof, like the grass and like flowers, they will perish. no matter how much effort you put into it. In South Africa, people like to take care of what they call their garden. Now, their garden is not where the flowers grow. Their garden is the grass. We lived in a very sandy area, but our neighbors would water their grass, their garden, on a regular basis, especially the ones who lived across the road from us. They had a very nice piece of ground. Their grass was generally always green. Ours, not so much. I wasn't so keen on spending money to water the grass, because you have to pay for every liter of water you used, unless you had a borehole. And it's even worse now because they don't have every year they have a problem with the water supplies. I shouldn't say every year, but many years. And oftentimes we had rations. We were sanctioned on how much water we could use. I was so thankful for those times because I didn't have to water the grass or the garden. And everybody's garden looked like my garden during those times. But the grass fades, it withers, it dies. The flowers, they shrivel up. I'm surprised these poinsettias are still as red as they are. I'm not sure the last time they were watered. You see, we take great effort in making sure that our gardens get the water they need. But no matter how much effort we put into that, they will fade, they will die. But the Word of God will stand forever. We sing a song, the Bible stands and it will forever. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of man. What a great song, what a great reminder. The Bible stands. Listen to what it means to stand. These words offer full assurance of the reality, the reliability, the stability, and the eternal nature of the divine word. It will never fade away. And then we jump to the New Testament, and we see in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, you know the passage where Jesus talks about every jot and every tittle. We're not going to read it. But Jesus passionately describes the enduring word of God. The word jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, it looks more like an apostrophe in the way we write today in the English language. Not a jot nor a tittle. If you think a jot is tiny, a tittle is even smaller. A tittle is the difference between a P and an R, or an O and a Q. Think about that for a minute. The difference between a P and an R, what's the difference? One little tiny downward slant. What's the difference between an O and a Q? One tiny little slant. Bad thing about the typewriters when they first came out is they used to get clogged up with ink, and those little tittles used to sometimes disappear. But God says, Jesus says, not one jot, not one tittle will disappear. God, in fact, will preserve and bring to pass everything that he spoke to the holy men of God that were born along by the Spirit to produce the Word of God, no matter how big or how small. Over in Luke chapter 16, verse 17, again we see the use of the word tittle, that little tiny stroke that differentiates between an O and a Q, something that in most cases it hardly matters, is important to God. He will make sure that not even the littlest part of his word will fail to come to pass or fail to be kept. If God is this passionate about his word, what right does man have to disregard it or to take it lightly? Let me share this truth with you. When we read the Bible, right is always right, wrong is never right, and wrong is always wrong. From one generation to the next, it is not a new standard. The Word of God is the same for every generation, for every culture, and every age. So in other words, when man wants to live a life that displeases God, is contrary to his word, they cannot excuse it by saying, oh, that was for that time period, not for today. When God says he hates something, he hated it then, He hates it now. We can't change it. We can't say, oh, it's okay because of the time in which we live. No, we should change the time. We should stand for what is right. And I don't know how long we're going to be able to say those things without having to bear the consequences of it, but it's on record today. When God says it, it is true. And we can't change it because it makes us feel uncomfortable or we think we live in a different time. Here's something else that is clear in the pages of Scripture. The standard for salvation has always been the same. The standard for the family has always been the same. The standard for morality has always been the same. You can read it in Genesis. You can read it in the epistles. The standard that God has set never changes. Let me clarify. God's standards for these things have always been the same. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God, for all of God's word, if you will, is they're from God, and in Him they are yes and amen to the glory of God through us. We must adhere to the standards God has put forth in the pages of Scripture, and we must move on. Number three, we see God is immutable in His world, in His will. His plan for the future, not just the future of the world and mankind in general, but for each individual that makes up the future, for you and for me and for those who are coming after us. God has a plan for our lives. God has a will for our lives. I love what Lawson says, and this may go contrary to what some of you even think when we talk about the will of God. He says, God has one plan. It's plan A. There is no plan B. There is no plan C. There is one plan from the foundation of the world. God will not alter His plan. Now, I know people talk about the permissive will of God and the perfect will of God. My friends, God does not have a permissive will. Because if He does, He's not sovereign. God has a plan A. We may enact plan B because we don't like plan A, but that's not God's plan. God's plan is in line with His word, and if something in your plan is contradictory to God's word, it's not permissive will of God, it's plain sin. And we must make sure that our plans line up with God's plan. Here's the difference between God's plan and man's plan. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The difference. Let me read it for you. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the prophet of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. And then over in Proverbs chapter 19, the wisest man who ever lived had something to say regarding the plans of God. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, it says this, there are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Both the psalmist and Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, knew what the difference is between the plans of man and the plan of God. Man has his plans, he makes them, and unless he consults God in the making of those plans, they are inconsequential. Man's plans, unless they line up with God's plans, will never come to pass. They should bring us, that should bring us great comfort, especially when we think of the state our country and our world is in at the moment. Isn't it great to know that God's plan is always in play? And knowing the nature of our God, we're in pretty good hands. Even if it didn't go the way we planned it, God's plan is still in play. That's the difference between God's plan and man's plan. We also see the determined counsel of God. God's will has a determined counsel from the hand of God Himself. We find it over in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 26 through 30, verses 26 and 27. Isaiah 14, 26 and 27. Again, the great prophet Isaiah writes these words as he's reminding us of the determined counsel and will of God. Verses 26 and 27 says this. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? The difference between God's plan and man's plan, God's plan does not change. When he has decreed that something will take place, he will bring it to pass. He will not change his plan. He will not make up a different plan, make up a new plan. And nothing that man can do will prevent him from carrying out his plan. I love the absoluteness of the words in verse 27. The Lord has purposed it. Who will annul it? No one. Can't happen. The Lord has stretched out his hand. Who can turn it back? No one. His will be done. He will make it happen. And then finally, we look at this morning, the immutability. God is immutable in his work, primarily redemption. The book of Romans is a great book. Chapter 8 is a great chapter in that book. It's a hallmark chapter, if you will. Verses 29 and verse 30 says this, For who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You know what that verse is saying to us? Those that God has chosen through loving election and through his foreknowledge, we talked about that last week, will never fall out of his salvation. What did you notice about what we read here? All of these actions, you know what they are? They're all in the past tense. They all have ED on the end of them, except foreknew. And that's not foreknow, he foreknew. In other words, it happened in the past. He predestined us. He conformed us. He called us. He justified us. Why? For his glory. Everything there is already finished. It's already accomplished. As far as God is concerned, our salvation is complete. We may not always do the right thing. We may not always make the right choice. But that's not God's fault. That's my fault. I made the wrong choice because I didn't regard what God had to say in his word, or I didn't even consult it. What is true about my salvation is true about your salvation. It's true about everybody else's salvation. God foreknew, God called, God glorified you and I, and all the rest that he has called to salvation, called to become like Jesus Christ. God has made it happen, and nothing will stop it. We're going to take a quick jog through the Gospel of John, and we're going to see some amazing things about the work of redemption that God has brought about in our lives. Let me give these verses out, okay? And I'm going to give them out. I want you to read them. Quickly come to the microphones. John 3:16. You might not even have to look it up. You might be able to quote it. Who wants that one? John 3:16. Quick. Okay, hold on to it. Wait till I call you up. You got it, Leah? John 4:14. Who wants that one? If you don't stick it. Okay, Colleen. John 5:24. Karen. John 6:35. I think Caleb wants one. Okay. John 6:39. Chloe. John 10:28. Ben, John 11:26. Samuel, John 14:16. Jim, all right. So, John 3:16. Everybody's going to read a verse. Come to the microphones. We don't have a lot of time left. John 3:16. Make sure that mic's on, will you, Ben? And Kali, make sure that's flipped up so it's...
For God's word that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life.
Okay, eternal life. Again, can I ask the question, what does eternal mean? It's kind of like that word forever. But here's the thought. God has placed the life of God into the soul of man. Oh, can you say hallelujah? God has placed his life into your soul. John 4:14.
Whoever drinks of the waters that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.
Living water. Those who know God will never thirst. And we're not talking about physical water. We're not talking about this kind of water down here. We're talking about the water that quenches the spiritual needs we have in our lives. John 5:24.
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life.
Whoa, it just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? Everlasting life. But what does that mean for everlasting life? It means we've passed from death to life. We do not have to face the judgment of God that it would send an individual to a Christless eternity. John 6:35.
And Jesus said that to them, I am the bread of the life. Who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, but that's it.
The bread of life will never hunger. The bread of life here actually is the bread that provides life. The bread of life is a person, and that person, of course, is Jesus Christ. Let's back up. Sorry, I skipped one. 5:24, John 5:24. No, did I skip that? No, I didn't skip that. Okay, John 6:39. We'll go back there. John 6:39.
But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe.
Okay. Oh, that's 36. 35 says that we will not lose the life that God has given us. In fact, all that God has given Jesus will have everlasting life. No one that the Father has given Jesus to be born again will be lost. He will raise them all up. John 10:28.
And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand.
No one shall snatch them out of my hand. What a great verse. We often use that when we're talking about the idea of eternal security. We will never perish. We'll never be snatched out of his hands. You know that idea of snatch? You have to be quick, right? When we got to South Africa, I met a guy. His name was Simo. He had really quick hands. And for some stupid reason, we always played this game, you know, like we called it hot hands when we were growing up. I thought I had pretty quick hands till I met Simo. I mean, and we would play it almost to the time that my hands were bleeding because I didn't want to give up. He was quick. I just couldn't beat him. But as quick as Samo was, he can't snatch you out of God's hands. Nobody can. Jesus has securely fastened us into his hands. John 11:26. Anybody got that? Samuel, go ahead.
And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?
Again, never die. This doesn't just speak about physical death, but it means we will never, ever, ever be separated from God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And then lastly, John 14, verse 16.
And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever.
What do we see here? A forever helper. the Holy Spirit. He will never leave us, and he will help us till we see Jesus, until we become more like him. Wow. What a great reminder of our God today. Perhaps before today, you knew that God was immutable. But perhaps after our time in the Word this morning, you know better what that means. The immutability of God is more than just being unchangeable in his character, but his word is also unchangeable and forever settled in heaven. His will be accomplished whether man is on board or whether the plan that man has is not on board with God's plan. And the very fact that his work of redemption, our salvation, is complete, and no matter what we do, will never be undone. Why are these things true? These things are true because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchangeable, and that brings you and me great hope. The unchangeable nature of our awesome God. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we want to say thank you. We want to say we are grateful to know and to be loved and to be known by an unchanging God. Unchanging in so many ways. In fact, unchanging in every way. I love the fact that you don't increase and you don't decrease. You are as much God today as you were when you created the earth. And you're as much God today as you will be when you destroy the earth and make a new heaven and a new earth. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for the fact that we are learning more about you. And I pray, Lord, that our knowledge of you will not just be a head knowledge, but it will in fact help us to have a high view of who you are. High and lifted up. When Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, saw the Lord, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and your train, your robe filled the temple. You were glorious. May you be glorious to us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, we're going to close this morning with I Am Trusting Thee, Lord Jesus. Let's stand together.